Our first scripture reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 through 17. This is a fairly familiar passage. It relates to us God's covenant with King David, and therefore as well God's covenant with His people. Let's listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then turn over to the book of Psalms. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 2. This is a psalm that takes some of those same principles that we've just read of and applies them to David, but also applies them to Jesus Christ. Again, let's listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, You have promised us a King. And You have set that King on Your throne, on Your holy mountain, and You have called us unto Him. And we ask, Lord, this morning as we look at this psalm and as we hear of our King, that You would make our hearts soft, that we would indeed kiss the Son, that we would serve Him with fear and trembling, but also with rejoicing. This is our prayer, Lord, and we ask that You would do it this morning in our midst. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Some of you were here about 2 months ago when I preached on Psalm 1. 2 months ago? Yeah, I think it was about 2 months ago. And I told you that we were going to periodically go back to the Psalms as we worked through them. So we came to a good breaking point in Philippians, and I thought it'd be a good time to go back to the book of Psalms. And my wife will tell you that Psalm 2 is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. There was a point in my life where every sermon I would tell her when we were driving home that it reminded me of Psalm 2. And I think it does this for one reason, because Psalm 2 speaks to us of the world in which we live, of history from beginning to end, and it relates that history to our God. For it is God who is the ruler and the writer of history. It's our God who is the King and ruler of nations. And so Psalm 2 speaks to us of the world in which we live. And in that sense, it's quite relevant and I think quite exciting if we understand what we are being told by this psalm. Now, when I preached through Psalm 1, I told you that in some ways, at least Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to the Psalter. They present to you some of the big ideas that we're going to find throughout the book of Psalms. For in these two Psalms, we're told by the Holy Spirit of two kinds of people, only two kinds. You need to understand that there's only two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are those who mock God, who rebel against Him. They're the ones who plot in vain against the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And their path leads headlong into destruction. We saw that in Psalm 1, and we're going to see that in Psalm 2 as well. But the righteous are those who delight in God's law, who kiss the Son, who serve Him, who take refuge in Christ. We even see this connection between these two psalms as we see the beginning and the end, the beginning of Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2. Psalm 1, verse 1, it tells us that this man is blessed who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is true blessedness, those who find their way to be the way of God. And how does Psalm 2 end? With that same word, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's those men and women who seek God, who trust in God, and who follow God's path. It's those men and women who find true blessedness and true happiness. This is the introduction to the Psalter. In this hymnal, we find songs of refuge, of lament, confession, thanksgiving, trust and praise. But these blessed words of comfort and joy find true fulfillment only in those who follow the way of righteousness. And so in light of Psalm 1, you must choose the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. And in light of Psalm 2, you must choose the way of the nations or the way of the Son and the King. Now, while we find the same kind of principles in Psalm 1 and 2, we find it conveyed to us in a very different way in Psalm 2. You remember Psalm 1 comes to us in the form of wisdom literature. It's very similar to what you find in Proverbs. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, and the results of those two paths. But Psalm 2 is a much more dramatic presentation of these truths. It's a story that we read about. We find a story with four scenes. And if you see the psalm, it's divided into the four stanzas. Hopefully your Bible reflects that. Four stanzas with three verses in each stanza. And in each scene, we're introduced to new characters and new speakers. It's almost like an epic poem. It tells a story to convey a point. It's interesting as well that you find the imagery of Psalm 2 repeated most often in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, which if you understand Revelation, I think Revelation as well is a story that gives us a picture of God's rule in the world. And this is what we find in Psalm 2 as well. King David is the author of the psalm, and as he wrote this psalm and as he uses this story, he presents to us God's Messiah. That's the word for anointed that we find in verse 2. He presents to us God's Messiah. But he not only describes for us and presents to us the Messiah, but he also calls us to submission unto Christ, the King. One more point of introduction, and then we'll kind of jump into the psalm, but there's an interesting thing you find in Psalm 2. You find it in Psalm 45. You find it throughout the Psalter, and it's important to understand this, to understand what happens in Psalm 2. So this is a psalm that speaks to us of the King. And as the Israelites would have sung this psalm, and even as David wrote it, he would be thinking specifically about his context, about his anointing as king, and calling them to obedience to David or to Solomon or to whatever king was sitting on the throne when they sang this psalm. But it would be a mistake if we left this psalm in that context. For the psalm particularly speaks to us of Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You remember Jesus as he's walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he meets these two disciples. As he explains to them the scriptures, what does he tell them? It says that he begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The law and the prophets, speaking of Christ. But then later in Luke 24, he says that everything written about, he tells them that the scriptures are everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and that they must be fulfilled. For they speak of my death and my resurrection and the salvation that is available in me. And this is what we hear of in Psalm 2. It points us to Christ. Certainly it points us to David, but it points us to Christ, the eternal Son that Nathan was told of, the everlasting King and the everlasting throne that God would establish. John Calvin, in speaking of this, he said that David, with his posterity, was made king not so much for his own sake as to be a type of the Redeemer, a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important as we look at Psalm 2? Well, first of all, because it's possibly nowhere clearer in the Psalms, but in Psalm 2, that the Psalm speaks to us of Jesus Christ. For he's given all the nations as his heritage, the whole ends of the earth as his possession. That never happened for David. It never happened for Solomon. But it happens for Christ. For he is the King and the ruler of the nations. And so Psalm 2 points us to Christ. And as John Calvin goes on to say, the point of this psalm is therefore that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ, make war against God. For he is God's anointed king. And so in the psalm, we're called to kiss the Son, to submit, and to trust in Jesus Christ, for God has given him authority over all nations and all people. In the psalm, we hear the gospel, the call of the gospel, submission to Jesus Christ. Now, since this psalm, as I said, is in four scenes, we're going to walk through it in that way. We're going to look at each scene separately and see the advance that happens in the psalm. In scene one, we see the plot of the nations. It says in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against His anointed." In these verses, David is setting the stage for this psalm. Here is the state of the world in which this psalm has been given. A world in rebellion against the rule of God. We see a description of rioting, of plotting, scheming, collusion, revolution. This is what's described in these verses. It speaks of the raging of the nations. It's describing for us a riot scene, a noisy assembly, screaming and yelling against the rulers of the kingdom. But it also describes the people plotting. It's interesting that the word for plotting here in verse 2, in verse 1, is the same word that's used for meditating in chapter 1, verse 2. Rather than meditating on God's law, rather than repeating God's law and studying it, instead they meditate and they plot and they devise schemes against God and against His anointed. And it's not only the peoples in the streets that are plotting and rebelling against God, but it's the kings of nations, the rulers of the earth, plotting a rebellion against God. Now certainly if we look backward in the history of Scripture, we see this happening over and over again. The seed of the serpent plotting and rebelling against the seed of the woman. Isn't that what we found in the garden? Adam and Eve scheming against God. How can I be like God? The Tower of Babel, as all the nations come together and seek to make a name for themselves rather than submitting to the name of their Creator, the God of the universe. Pharaoh and the Egyptians throwing the Israelites into slavery, seeking to stamp out God. Even King Saul. King Saul, the first king of Israel, anointed by Samuel and anointed by God. And yet he seeks to destroy David, who God also has anointed as king. But what's the ultimate rebellion, the ultimate example of the scheming of the nations? We find that with Jesus Christ, don't we? Turn to Acts 4. Acts 4, we see the psalm applied to the death of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 4, verse 24. Just so you understand the context of this is after Peter and John have been arrested by the council, thrown into prison. Now they've finally been released, told not to preach, but of course they'll continue to preach. And they return to the church. In verse 24 it says that when they, the church, heard of what had happened to them, basically, that they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and here they quote Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." But now in verse 27, we see the connection being made. In applying Psalm 2, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Here's the raging and plotting of the nations, kings and rulers setting themselves against the Lord and against Jesus Christ, His anointed. Now we see that happening still today, don't we? Some of you have probably heard of James Cameron. He's directed, Terminator, Titanic, and now he's directing a documentary to prove that Jesus Christ is still in the grave. Time magazine, I can't remember the exact opening sentence to the article about this documentary, but basically they said, James Cameron is trying to bring an end to Christianity, stamping out Christ and His people. This desire to extinguish Christians, to abolish Jesus Christ, remains even today. And yet it's futile, as we shall see. As Spurgeon says, this people imagined a vain thing so far from being deceased, Christianity was on the eve of its final and permanent triumph. He goes on to say that nowhere can there be pointed out the burial place of Christianity. It is not, for the living have no tomb. And so Jesus Christ, there is no tomb that can hold Him, no plot, no vain design that can bring an end to Christ the King. In the psalm, who does it tell us that they're rebelling against? It tells us in verse 2 that they're rebelling against the Lord and against His anointed. This word anointed is an important word in the Psalter. It's an important word in Scripture. For it's not because of His position, it's not because of His royal throne that the King has power and authority. But it's because He has been chosen, appointed, and empowered by the Almighty God. He has been anointed by the Almighty God. In fact, we see this in the life of David, don't we? In his relationship with King Saul. As King Saul's chasing him through the wilderness, David would seem to have every right to raise his hand against King Saul. But he understood that rebellion against God's anointed king involved rebellion against God Himself. And so you remember twice David's opportunity to bring an end to the life of Saul. First in the wilderness of En-Gedi. In 1 Samuel 24, as all of David's friends are telling him, there is Saul asleep. Let's kill him. Let's bring an end to him. David won't do it. He only cuts off the corner of his robe. But even as he does that, you remember the guilt that he feels for coming that close to the king. And so he says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Just two chapters later in 1 Samuel, he has the exact same opportunity in a different place in the wilderness of Ziph. And as David and his friend walk into the camp of Saul, his friend Abishai begs for permission to run his spear through Saul into the very ground. And what does David tell him? Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David understood the importance of being chosen and powered by God. It's for the same reason that King David was to be honored and obeyed, because he was God's chosen king for Israel. For that reason, King David was crowned with authority and power. And so also for King Solomon and any other king chosen by God. But this psalm tells us more. It speaks of more than earthly kings. It speaks of the anointed. This was the king promised by God to King David. His was the throne that God would establish forever. An eternal king in an everlasting kingdom. His name, as we find it in English in Psalm 2, is the Anointed. In Hebrew, the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ. Ultimately, it was this king, this Messiah, against whom the nations raged and plotted. But in so doing, they denied the authority of God and waged war against the Almighty. Here was their empty and vain plot. War against the God of heaven. And notice how they speak of God's kingdom in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They describe God's kingdom as one of bondage and burden, weights too heavy to bear. But consider the words of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In not recognizing the grace of Christ's kingdom, and mistaking His mercy for bondage and chains, and in exchanging the truth of God's love for these lies, they reject the kingdom of Christ, and they rebel against their Maker. Here is the state of the nations in rebellion against God. That's how scene one closes. And now in scene two, we see the decree of God the Father. It says in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now David could have said, the Lord laughs, God laughs, but he calls them the one who sits in heaven. There's an intentional contrast that he's making in those words. He emphasizes his authority and power, his eternal kingdom. He reminds them that God is seated in the heavens as the one who sets up all kings and rulers, so that these kings and rulers of the earth who are rebelling against God, they're rebelling against their eternal and everlasting Father, the creator and sustainer of the universe. I'm reminded of an image, I think we find it in Van Til. He speaks of such rebellion in this way. He describes it as a little child sitting on her mother's lap, slapping and punching her mother in the face, rebelling against her mother who has brought her into the world, who feeds her, who clothes her, who provides everything she needs. And she responds by slapping her mother's face. This is what's being described for us, the kings of the earth rebelling against the Almighty God. And how does He respond to their planning and their plotting? This is probably my favorite part of the psalm. He laughs. He mocks them. Couldn't help but be reminded of some of the great stories of the Old Testament as God laughs at the nations rebelling against Him. Last night in our devotions in our family, we were reading about 1 Samuel 5. You might remember that. That's when the Israelites foolishly bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. And what happens? But the Philistines take the Ark. And they bring it and they place it in the temple of Dagon. The Ark placed right next to Dagon, this great idol. When they come the next morning into the temple, what do they see? But this idol has fallen on its face, bowing before the Ark of God. Foolishly, they raise up the idol and place him there again, and they come back the next morning. The picture is slightly different. Not only has he fallen on his face before God, but his head and his hands have been removed. As you read that story, can't you see the one who sits in heaven laughing at the scheming of the Philistines, laughing at their perceived victory over the Israelites and their God? I'm reminded as well of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. If you remember that the prophets have their sacrifice set up and they call out to their idols and ask them to bring fire onto their sacrifice and nothing happens. You remember the sarcasm of Elijah? He says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe he's musing or relieving himself. Or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and you need to waken him. In these sarcastic words of the prophet Elijah, can't you hear the mocking, the derision, the sarcasm of God who sits on his throne in heaven, laughing at the nations? He laughs at the empty threats of the wicked. What comfort for God's people. First, that even the most frightening enemies, the greatest armies and nations that seek to bring an end to Christ and His kingdom, despite their strength and their power in our eyes, they serve for the amusement of our God. Even the kings and rulers of the earth and the greatest armies in the world united in opposition against the Lord pose no real danger. What comfort. But also we're reminded that even when God seems to be silent amid great opposition, we need not fear the attacks of men. For God is not sleeping or traveling. Rather, when He does not squelch the rebellion of men, you can take comfort in this, that it is His time of laughter. And when that time of laughter passes, He will unveil His wrath and His fury. It says in verse 5, then, notice that word then, once His laughter is finished, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. And notice what He says. How does He terrify them? He tells them, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He doesn't terrify them with promises of recompense and wrath. He doesn't tell them that He's coming for them. But He says, my king is already on my holy hill, Zion. Isn't that a marvelous turn of events in this story? For even as the kings and the rulers attempt to throw off God's authority, He has already established His king and His kingdom on His hill, Zion. In these words He speaks to us, doesn't He, of the promise from 2 Samuel 7? I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. A short quote from Spurgeon, who, as he usually does, has a great turn of phrase as he describes God's kingdom. He says, He has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. Now listen to this. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. The sure kingdom of God that cannot fail. This is why King David begins the psalm with that great question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? How ridiculous that they rage. How empty their plotting. Because God's king is appointed and He shall not be disappointed. It is God who gets the last laugh. That's scene two. And now scene three, the reign of God the Son. In this scene, we find the king, the son, declaring his mandate from God. The basis for his authority and his power. It's similar to a president proclaiming some kind of mandate. The voters have elected me to this office, and now I will do what they have sent me to do. And so the son says, God has set me on His holy hill, and I will execute my kingdom. It says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now obviously this again speaks to us first of all of King David and his appointment as king. That he has been set on that hill and proclaimed as the son of God, as his king in Israel. But it speaks of him as a type. For even as you see the description of his kingdom, it's much greater than anything that King David could have. For God, it says in verse 8, it says that God will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. When did these things come to happen in David's kingdom? Never. But ultimately, they speak to us of Christ. Well, what does it mean there? It says, today I have begotten you. Isn't Christ the eternal Son of God? Don't we say in the Nicene Creed that He's begotten of the Father before all worlds? How can He today, at this point in time of which He speaks, be begotten of the Father? Well, it's not speaking to us of Him becoming the Son of God. But it's speaking to us rather of His being declared and revealed to be God's King and God's Son. And so we see these words used several times in the New Testament at different moments in the life of Jesus Christ as God proclaims Him to be His Son and His King. You remember what happens at His baptism? After He is baptized with water, the Spirit descends as a dove and lands on His shoulder. And then we're told in Matthew 3:17 that the heavens opened and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He's revealing Him to be His Son and His King. Again, in Matthew 17, verse 5, the transfiguration is those three apostles are gathered on the mountain, Elijah and Moses present as well. We see the same thing happening. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He didn't become his Son at that point in time, but he was revealed to be the Son of God. But in this decree of Psalm 2, we also see a proclamation, even a prophecy of the power of Christ's resurrection. For that in particular, as Paul tells us several times, is the moment when God reveals Jesus Christ to be His Son and His King. In Acts 13, when Paul is preaching in Antioch, and he's telling them of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of salvation through that resurrection, he says that we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son. Today, I have begotten you." Paul applies Psalm 2 to the resurrection. Here is the ultimate confirmation of His kingship, the final proof that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. His resurrection shows Jesus Christ to be the King, the Son promised by God to David. It is of Christ that God said, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." And consider the spoils and the riches of His throne. Verse 8, it says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This evening we're going to look at the Great Commission. And you remember Christ's words to them. "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Even those nations and those kings, those rulers that are plotting against Him, seeking to destroy Him, have been given over into His hands by the Almighty God. And He goes on to say in verse 9, that "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Their fate's no different than the fate of the wicked in Psalm 1. You remember how it describes them? They're like the chaff which the wind drives away, scattered, never to be brought back together again. So also the rival nations of verse 9, who will be dashed in pieces like a piece of pottery. And they didn't have glue or Elmer's glue or something to bring it back together. They were dashed into pieces, never to be brought back together again. Here's the complete destruction of the wicked. Their vain plotting leading to futility and despair. But there's still hope. Still time to return and to repent. And that brings us to scene 4. "For though this king bears a rod of iron and of judgment, he also is the kind shepherd who carries a protective rod and staff in order to guide and to comfort his people." And so in verses 10 through 12, we see the call of God's Spirit and the call of the Gospel. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." Be wise and be warned. Recognize the futility of your scheming. Realize the danger of rebellion against the Lord's Christ. In His goodness, God has provided a picture of history in this psalm. You have seen the Lord and His anointed seated on His eternal throne. You have seen His kingdom encompassing all nations and all peoples. You have seen His rod of judgment, a rod that will obliterate His enemies. And so He calls out to the kings and the rulers, "Drop your weapons, cut off all alliances, and submit to the King." It says in verse 11, "to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Serve Him with fear, for you have seen His power and His might. You understand His authority and you tremble at His presence. But even in your servitude, rejoice with trembling, for you understand the goodness of your God. You no longer consider His rule to be one of bondage and burden, but you recognize His yoke to be easy and his burden to be light. Kiss the Son. Not like the idolaters who the prophet Hosea describes as kissing calves, but like Samuel, who after anointing Saul with a flask of oil, he kissed him and he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" And so you are called to kiss the anointed. For the Lord God has chosen for himself a king and a savior, and he has called you to submit and to serve him. And notice the urgency of this call. In verse 10, it says, "Now therefore, be wise. Now be warned. Now serve the Lord with fear. Now rejoice with trembling. Now kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." We've spoken of the comfort of believers, the comfort for believers, that when the nations rage against the Lord and he seems to be silent, to remember that this is just a time of laughter. But for the wicked, for the plotters, for the rebels, do not take comfort in the times of laughter. Do not harden yourselves because of God's forbearance. Do not flatter yourselves because of God's patience. It would be foolish indeed to assume that because you have not yet been punished, that you will escape judgment forever. For when the time of laughter has passed, the wrath of God and of His Son will be quick to kindle and quick to consume. Have you answered that call? Have you kissed the Son? Do not wait. Do not fall into that temptation to wait for another day, a better day. For when the days of laughter have passed, the Son's anger will burn. And all those who have rejected the Son will perish in the way. They will be dashed to pieces like pottery. Do you hear the urgency of this message? Now kiss the Son. Now submit to the King. And now turn from yourselves and put your trust in Christ. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by His appointed King. I exhort you, dear friends, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, while the opportunity of repentance still remains, do not be hardened by sin and deceit, but turn to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in His way, and put your trust in Him. Here is the path to eternal blessedness. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Christ. Here is the gospel in the Psalms. But this is also a word of comfort for the church. For Jesus Christ has been placed on His holy hill. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. God has put all things under His feet and given Him His head over all things for the church. And so we can speak the word with boldness, knowing that the day is coming, but that Christ is King. When the church that was gathered with Peter and John in Acts 4, after they considered the raging of the nations, they responded in boldness. Acts 4 verse 29, it said, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Here is the power behind the church. Here is the power that undergirds the Great Commission. Jesus Christ is on His throne. And so as those who have kissed the Son, you are called to proclaim His kingdom, to declare His glory among the nations and among the peoples, to declare His glory to the kings and the rulers of this earth, and to declare it with boldness, because Christ has been given the nations, and to declare it with urgency. For the day of laughter will come to an end, and His wrath will quickly burn. And so we must call all men everywhere to repent to repent of their rebellion and to submit and to trust in Jesus Christ. For God has given His authority to Christ over all nations and all peoples. And so as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must proclaim that message with boldness, with vigor, with urgency. For the day of laughter will end, and the day of wrath is coming. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, You are indeed the ruler of all nations. You put kings and rulers in their place. And Lord, You have put Your King on Your holy hill. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Messiah. And so we ask, Lord, that You would establish that kingdom. We ask, Lord, that You would give us the courage to proclaim that kingdom so that others might come while the day of laughter remains, that they might turn to You, kiss the Son, and receive the blessedness of Your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Amen.